Well, we got double duty today. We're going to turn that down. Yeah, that's fine. Kids. I am trying to turn over a new leaf and go digital. I know. That's tough for us old guys, I'm telling you. My daughter gave me her old iPad, and it's old, but it's been handy, so I'm thankful for it. But rather than flipping pages, I'm going to try and rely on this thing if it doesn't run out of battery before the end of the message. Then we get to go home early, amen? Well, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to speak to you again from the Word of God, and I enjoy opening up and teaching and having just seeing what the Lord has for me personally as I prepare, and then what He has for you as the subjects of my speech this morning. So, today's the day of the big game. If you hadn't heard, anyone planning to watch? All right. Any Super Bowl parties going on that I can crash this afternoon? No, I'm just kidding. You like sports, this is your kind of weekend. Because not only do we have the Super Bowl today, but, you know, the Olympics started yesterday. So that's always an interesting time. We watched a little bit of the men's downhill last night. 85 miles an hour these guys go down the hill. Unbelievable. I was scared just sitting in my easy chair. But if you like sports, and this is a good weekend for you, And believe it or not, there are a lot of similarities between sports and the Christian faith, between life as an athlete and life as a follower of Jesus. And such, since it is a sports enthusiast kind of weekend, I want to speak to you today about some of those similarities and analogies that we find in Scripture between our Christian life, our life in Christ, and the life of an athlete. Now, I don't know about you, but as I've read through the Bible down through the years, I've actually been surprised to learn how often, for example, the Apostle Paul appeals to sports and appeals to athletics to try and teach us a truth about the Word of God. And particularly as we relate to God and as we relate to other people. I don't have the time to cover all of the sports analogies in the Bible. That would probably take me a month of Sundays. But I do want to highlight three common principles this morning, and I hope that you can take them with you, meditate upon them. If you're going to watch the game today, just think about these things as you're watching. And if you're not going to watch, that's fine too. No guilt, no shame. There's a lot of things about the Super Bowl, frankly, that aren't worth watching. Amen? And I would certainly suggest and recommend that you turn the halftime show off. That's going to be an abomination before the Lord. I can almost tell you that with 100% certainty. So, yeah, be God-honoring in your celebrations today. That would be my encouragement. And if you are watching, again, look for some of these principles in play as you watch the players perform, as you watch them interact with their teammates, with their coaches, with the other team. There's a lot to be learned from that. So let's get into these three principles. I want to speak to you about vision, unity, and discipline this morning. Vision, unity, and discipline. Before I do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is light and life to us. And we thank you, Lord, that your intended purpose for this word is to change us from the inside out. So as we study these things, as we open up the scriptures and learn about some of these principles, I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us not leave here the same as when we arrived, because we've heard from you. We've met with you, we've experienced you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I like sports. Have never really been very good at it, but I've loved to participate in it. Unlike Brother Bill, football was not my calling. But I didn't learn that because I broke a leg or a broken arm. I learned that because when I did try out for football in high school, I was on the practice squad for the practice squad's practice squad. And I, after about a month of getting tackled to death, I said, forget it. I was undersized, I was too small, I wasn't very fast, But I graduated from the largest high school in the state of Washington when I graduated. Over 2,500 students in three grades over in the Seattle area. We were a feed school for the University of Washington. So you can imagine a guy of my stature didn't have much of a chance when it came to football. But I did love baseball. And I played baseball in one form or another for 30 years. And I still, if I could do it today, I would do it. But the body just won't handle it. And most of you know what I'm talking about. But over the past weeks, I've been hearing a lot on sports radio. I listen to that frequently as I'm heading to work in the mornings. And I hear a number of interviews on the radio and the TV from players and coaches alike when they're asked what has led to their success to this pinnacle moment coming to the Super Bowl. And what I've heard a lot is the concept of buying into the vision. And coaches and players alike have talked about buying into the vision of the team, buying into the vision of the coaches and what they want to accomplish with the team. And this phrase has really kind of stuck with me over the last couple of weeks. You know, nearly every organization in America, nearly every business has something called a vision statement. Did you know that? And it's usually a very simple sentence or a paragraph that communicates what the basic goals of the organization are. Sometimes it includes a philosophy or a purpose statement. It might even sometimes include a strategy or a formula as to how that purpose statement or how that vision is going to be carried out. I was going through the church constitution of Crossroads Community Church, and guess what I found? A vision statement, a purpose statement. You might not be aware of what it is, but here's the purpose of our church. The purpose of this church shall be the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ by word and deed to the local community and to the world, the advancement of spiritual growth of every believer, and the spiritual and social welfare of its members of the community. That's our vision as a church. And sports teams have a vision also. They have a purpose. Usually it can be summarized in two words, to win, right? But oftentimes it'll include more than that. It'll include a strategy, like I said, or a formula about how they're gonna do it. And when you buy into the vision of a sports team, if you're a player, basically what you're saying is, I agree with that vision. I believe in that vision. I support that vision. Right? And if you're a player who's come from another team, you're going to abandon the former team's vision and you're going to embrace the new team's vision with all that you've got. That's what it means to buy into the vision. The players commit to practice to keep their skill levels up. They put their faith in what the coaches direct them and tell them to do when they're on the field, in the case of football. They execute the plays that the coaches believe will bring them victory. And then even beyond that, and you've heard a lot about this in the news, the expectation within the vision of a team is that the individual players will represent the team well. That they're not on some ego trip, that they're going to represent the team well, not only in their professional carrying out of their duties on the field, but even in their personal lives, when they're out and about. They're going to represent the team and the vision well. And everyone is on the same page. Every individual. Now, these teams are huge. Most of us, we just see the 11 players on the offense or the defense when we're watching football. But we don't realize the massive amount of stuff going on behind the scenes. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But everyone is on the same page. And that's what it is to buy into the vision when it comes to sports. And I would suggest to you that this concept of buying into the vision is important and essential in the Christian life as well. So let's explore this for a moment. Can you think of a Bible verse that clearly and simply conveys God's vision statement? There's no wrong answers. There's several that you could choose from, believe it or not. For me, I would have to say it's John 3:16. It's a verse that virtually everyone knows, whether you attend church or not. I mean, more than likely, when you watch a Super Bowl, you're going to see some guy at the end zone with a big sign that says John 3:16 on it. It's been like that for decades, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's direct. It accomplishes in a simple sentence what God's vision is for us as his people and for the church. It's the basic gospel message. It's the fundamental truth of God's purpose for us. I've heard it said that coaching in sports is about messaging, constantly coaches mentoring and messaging their players, just always reminding them of the basic vision, the basic purpose for why they're on that team. And it got me thinking about a story, maybe some of you have heard this before, the story of a guy by the name of Vince Lombardi. Bill, you know that name? Vince Lombardi. Back in 1961, the Green Bay Packers came off a devastating year. So the following season, in 1961, first day of training camp, Vince Lombardi stands before the team, picks up a ball, and says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Now, we would say, duh. But it illustrates the simple point that sometimes we've got to get back to the basics. We've got to get back to the simple fundamentals of something. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "I delivered unto you as of first importance," fundamentals, "as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." In Romans chapter 10, Paul says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." The Apostle John in John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "To as many as received him," to as many as received Christ, okay, in this case, he's talking about the Word of God, "to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name." And there's tons of verses that speak to the fundamentals of the gospel message. I could take you through Romans Road, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, right? Romans 5:8, Romans 13. But here's the connection, though, I want us to make. To be a Christian, to be a part of God's team, so to speak, part of his family, as John put it, we must individually buy into this vision of God, into this gospel. We have to individually and personally buy into God's vision. We're not Christians because we go to church or a church. We're not Christians because we were raised in a church. We're not Christians because our parents went to church or believe. We're not Christians because we're Americans or Republicans or whatever. We're Christians because we have each personally and individually believed God's vision statement, the gospel. We accept and promote the truth of God as it regards salvation. Now, what are those basic fundamental points of salvation? Well, we've got a sin problem, don't we? We just sang about it. There's a hole in the heart of this country. Now, we speak pretty broadly when we say that, but personally and individually, if I'm going to buy into God's message of salvation, I have to admit that about myself. There's a hole in the middle of my heart, right? That only God can fill, right? So I got a problem, point number one. Point number two, God offers a solution to my problem in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died in my place. Why? To satisfy God's wrath and judgment for my sin. But if I simply believe and receive Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection on my behalf, the Bible says I can be saved from the death penalty that I'm due. And I can have eternal life. And I can enjoy an eternity with God where before I would have been condemned to an eternal separation from God. Folks, that's the heart of the gospel. That's the fundamental truth of who we are as Christians. It's God's vision statement. And I trust that each of us has personally bought into that vision, has bought into that message. If you haven't, let me encourage you to speak with me after the service, or one of our elders, Tristan, Bob, others who can help you understand what it is to know God and to have salvation. So in order for me to succeed and obtain the ultimate prize, I mean, that's what we're talking about on Super Bowl Sunday, the ultimate prize, the ultimate trophy. In order for me to have that in the Christian life, which is heaven, by the way, I have to personally buy into God's vision statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I must embrace it. I must promote it and be committed to it. And just like a player who gets transferred from another team has to abandon the old philosophy, the old vision, it's the same with us. We have to abandon our old way of life and walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6, in Christ. Sometimes I have to be reminded of the basics of the message. That this message is the most important message that I can know and share. So this is one similarity between sports and the Christian faith, this idea of buying into the vision. Before I leave this point, since I was just talking about the church constitution a moment ago, I want to add that membership in a local church, and we've got some folks that are seeking membership, but membership in a local church is essentially about buying into the vision. Becoming a member of the universal church is about buying into God's vision of salvation, believing and receiving the gospel of Christ, but becoming a member of a local church, like Crossroads or any church, is buying into the vision and purpose of the church as it's stated in the Constitution. When we come and say we want to be a member of a church, Crossroads Church, we're saying, I agree with this statement. I agree with the purpose and the vision of the church. I agree with its bylaws. I agree with its doctrinal statement, with its leadership style and structure. And because I agree with it and believe in it, I'm going to commit to it. In membership, I'm going to commit to support the ministry of the church with my time and my resources, right? With my participation in the various ministries and so forth. So this is what it is to buy into a vision. The second principle that I want to talk to you, this other another comparison that I want us to see between the athletic and the Christian life, is the principle of unity. And what I mean to say here is that the Christian life is primarily a team sport. Now, we come to Christ individually and personally, but that's not the end of it. God says in Romans 12 that he places us into a team. Well, he doesn't put it quite that way. That's my version of it. That's my spin. Actually, what it says is he puts us into a body. Amen? Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would. Christianity is a team sport. The Bible uses the metaphor of a body to explain the basic concept. It's the same, whether it's a team or a body. The concept is the same, okay? So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Now, notice as I read through here the similarities between the body and a team. You'll notice them. Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But now there are many members, but one body. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are, in fact, necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We get the point. We understand what he's trying to say. No part of the body is unnecessary, even the parts that we can't see. Friends, can you imagine with me how well the Seahawks would do this afternoon if our quarterback were out there all by himself? It doesn't make sense. Or if the rest of the team showed up and there were no quarterback? What if the Hawks fielded 11 quarterbacks and there were no linemen, no receivers, none of the other parts that are necessary for them to run a team? Just as a football team cannot operate or function properly without all of its players doing their individual part, so too a body, or in this metaphor, the church, cannot function properly without all of its members. Every believer is part of the body, and all parts are necessary in order for it to function properly. If someone's missing, the body suffers, the team suffers. Now, there's great diversity, as we just read about, in the body. Some of us are hands, others are feet, some are mouths, some are ears, some are... Anyway, but it takes all of us working together for the body to function properly. Everyone's important, no matter what part they play. Tristan reminded us of this very fact this morning. You're not here by accident. Every one of us has a purpose, has a role. Now, you might not know what that is, but that's okay. There are ways to help you discern that. But you are not here by accident. God put you here, as we just read, 1 Corinthians 12. God put you here because it was his desire to do so. And you have a purpose. You have a part to play. Unity in the body is of utmost importance, just as it is on a team. They have to work together. Each person needs to do their part and do it well in order for the team, or in our case, the body, to have its desired success. How important is unity? I mean, it makes sense to us, but how important really is unity, particularly in a church setting? Well, at this point, I take you to John chapter 17. At John 17, we are mere moments from Jesus going to the cross. We're mere moments from him being arrested in the garden, suffering in his body what we rightly deserved. But in John chapter 17, he's praying with his disciples. And it says in verse 1 that Jesus was speaking and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the words which I had with you before the world was." With the glory which I had with you before the world was. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me." I love this part. "I ask on their behalf." Here Jesus is praying specific. First he's thanking God for the disciples. Now he's praying to God for his disciples. "I ask on their behalf, not on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given to me, for they are yours, And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, here's his prayer, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be, what's the word? One. That's unity. He's praying for unity. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now, that's a great phrase right there. He's not only just praying for his disciples in the moment, he's got you and me on his mind as well. Disciples who would come many, many years after. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for all those who believe in me through their word. And here it is again, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Folks, when we operate in unity, when we embrace unity as a church, God says, Jesus says right here, that he will use that to bring people to himself. But when we fight and quibble over the color of the carpet, the flavor of the coffee, and God knows what else can come up in the course of life together, when we quibble over stuff like that, the world says, I don't want anything to do with that. But when we come together in unity and love and care for one another, that's what a dying world becomes attracted to. I want more of that, they say. That's how important unity is. It's important for teams to experience success in athletics. It's important for the church to experience success in Christian life and ministry. That's how important it is. Thankfully, although it's not necessary, thankfully, that's not the only testimony we have in Scripture about the importance of unity. Paul appeals to the church for unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, now Corinthians was a messed up church. If you didn't know that, I just encourage you to read through the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's a messed up church. Okay? Paul appeals to this church and thereby appeals to us for unity. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Folks, we got to get on the same page. We got to buy into a vision, and we got to do it together. Unity. Winning teams tend to have players that have put their personal ambitions aside, their egos, their potential incomes for the overall good of the team. The sports world is full of great athletes that are on losing teams because it's all about them and not the team. Again, as I've listened to the various interviews and things over the past couple of weeks on TV and radio, this is a defining difference in the Seahawks team this year. Now, I'm not extolling the Seahawks. I think this would be true of any team that finds themselves in the position that they're in, playing for the ultimate prize. But since it is the Seahawks, that's the example I'm using. But this is a defining difference in the Seahawks this year from last year. Last year they were 10-7. Not a bad record, but certainly not a great one. This year they let certain players go who were primarily after some large contracts and some ego strokes. You might know who some of those players are. And then they signed other players for a lot less money, but who just wanted to be part of a winning culture, who wanted to embrace a vision. They signed contracts, or players had signed some contracts to play positions that they wouldn't normally otherwise play. And they've had some great success. Well, maybe that's an understatement given that they're playing in the Super Bowl. The point is that because of this shift in philosophy, because of this vision that the team is over the individual, which, by the way, this is one of these points I could really develop out of Scripture. Philippians 2 talks about, humbling ourselves, making others more important than ourselves. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on that. But because they are more interested in team victory than personal victory, now they're competing for the ultimate prize, which, by the way, is named after Vince Lombardi, who I referenced earlier. It's the Lombardi Trophy. Like a winning football team, unity in the church is essential if we're going to successfully carry out the message and vision of the gospel. Everyone doing their individual part for the benefit of the whole is essential, whether you're up front or whether you're behind the scenes. It takes everyone working together. Have you ever noticed on a football team, on the sidelines, that there's like three or four times as many people on the sidelines as there are on the field? You ever notice that? I mean, there's not only the coaches, but you've got trainers, you've got doctors, you've got assistants, you've got assistants for the assistants, right? People that come running out during breaks, squirting water into the players' mouths. I mean, think about what kind of a job is that? But yet they're required. That's what Paul's talking about. Rather unseemly people, but yet they've got an important role to play to keep those players hydrated, right? And then you've got all the people who are up in the booth, right? Other staff, other coaches, the ownership, other all those people up, hundreds of people. But who gets most of the credit? The 11 guys on the field, right? Or 22 if you count the defense. A football team is so much more than the people on the field, and it takes all of the parts working to make that team successful. And everybody has to buy into the vision, and everybody has to work in a spirit of unity. Lots I could say about that, but I'm going to move on. The third and final parallel between sports and the Christian faith that I want to talk about is the principle of discipline. It's here that we find some of the most direct analogies in the Scripture. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we," and this is here's how he's using the analogy, "in the same way, we for an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So many terms and references to athletics in there. In 2 Timothy, Paul told his young pastor protege, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and here he brings in another analogy, an analogy of a soldier, but he says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So here he's talking about, following the rules, playing by the rules, committing yourself so that you can put the distractions aside, right? Not being distracted by the things of the world, being focused on the one who, in this case, he uses the soldier, enlisted you. You could say the one who hired you to be the running back for the team, whatever. The analogy still fits. In Philippians chapter 3, here's another long section of Scripture, but again, speaking to the importance of discipline and self-control, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, "What things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." So here he's drawing upon what he said in these other places about getting rid of the distractions in my Christian life. And believe me, there are a lot of distractions. Amen. Get rid of the distractions for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now that's a big section of Scripture, and he's talking about a lot of different things. But again, you can make the connection. Getting rid of the distractions, focusing on the most important, the most essential, right, in faith. Pressing on toward the goal of the prize. You know, among other things, these verses describe that winning in sports and living a successful Christian life are both rooted in discipline, training, commitment, and perseverance. Winning doesn't just happen. It's the result of purposed and focused effort. It's not any different in the Christian life. You know, I'd be a fool to walk out of this building and try and run a marathon. I've not trained for it. My body wouldn't make it a quarter of a mile, probably less, let alone 26 and a half miles. An athlete prepares by training and practicing. I've not done that. I can't remember the last time I ran anywhere for any reason, to be honest with you. An athlete refrains from eating certain foods that hinder success. Big surprise, I haven't done that. An athlete typically eats foods that promote wellness and healing and endurance. I've not done that either. No, there's no hope for me to go out and start and run a marathon. There's no hope for me to get out on a football field or even play the sport I do love, baseball. I'm out of practice. I'm out of shape. There's no way I could handle the pain, you know, of being hit or tackled. I can't hardly stand the pain of just walking down a golf course. The Christian life, according to Paul, should be modeled after the life of an athlete. There are what are often called spiritual disciplines that help us in our Christian life. Perhaps you've heard that expression. And these are referring to disciplines such as prayer, you know, continuous prayer, Bible study, regular fellowship in a local church, the exercise of our spiritual gift and ministry, just to name a few. These disciplines create habits for the Christian and a pattern for successful Christian living. And by success, what I mean is victory over temptation and sin. Strength and endurance in times of trial and suffering. Possession of scriptural and spiritual knowledge to speak truth and encouragement into a fellow believer's life and situation. These are the activities of a successful Christian. Friends, we have much to learn from athletes. Whether we like sports or not, I want to encourage you, if you are planning to watch the game today, again, meditate on these principles and look for those traits on display by the players and the teams that mirror what God wants us to be like as followers of Jesus and members of the church. I was impressed a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if any of you saw the NFC Championship game between the Seahawks and the Rams a couple of Sundays ago. But I was impressed by an occurrence that was quite visibly out of place and unusual for the Seahawks team. The Hawks were up by 11 points in the fourth quarter. They had the Rams on their heels. The defense had stopped the Rams at fourth down and 12. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But on the previous play, one of the young defensive players started shooting his mouth off, and he went over to the sidelines and started taunting the other team. And guess what? The ref saw it. Threw the flag. Not only did it give extra yardage to the Rams, it gave them a first down, and on the very next play, they beat that young defensive player who was all mouthy and cocky and had a touchdown thrown on him and brought the score within 4 points. The Hawks almost lost that game because of one person who let the old self, the old, you know, man, so to speak, take over and take control. Now, this is a whole, I mean, we could spend a whole nother Sunday just talking about this issue in the Christian life when the old man comes out, right? On the Hawks sideline, that player received a pretty good tongue lashing from his fellow players. Folks, this is another aspect of team, the idea of accountability. You know, in the church, when we are acting and walking in ways that don't bring glory to the Lord, in our outright sin, it is our responsibility, those who are spiritual, to come alongside and encourage that believer to get right with the Lord, to forsake that sin. So on the Hawks sideline, this player received a lot of criticism from his fellow players and coaches, and also got several reminders of what was at stake and what the ultimate vision and goal was. The Hawks, of course, as we know, ended up winning that game, but in the days that followed, this young player, humbled by what had happened, humbled by what he had done, apologized for his behavior to every member of his team. His coach didn't bench him, but reminded him of his importance to the team and his responsibility to stay disciplined and focused. Now, in Christian parlance, we would say he was forgiven and he was given a second chance. I'm sure he learned his lesson, I hope. We'll find out today how well that went over. I got a phone call a few years back from a young guy that I had not seen or talked to in probably 10 years prior. And I remembered his name. I remembered who he was. But anyway, we shared a few, you know, cordialities and things in our greetings. And he called for the specific reason just to tell me of an impact moment that I had forgotten about, to be quite honest with you. I was in charge of the music team on our church at that time, and he played guitar on the team, and so he was part of the team. But anyway, he came into my office and he says, I've been struggling. I need to confess some sin. And I said, well, it's more important that you confess it to the Lord than you do to me. But he says, no, you need to know this. He was engaged to be married, and they were about to get married, and him and his future wife had suffered a moral defeat. Let's just put it that way. And he was afraid that I was going to kick him off the team, that I was going to kick him off the music team. Like I said, I don't remember a whole lot of this conversation, but it made an impact on him. Because I didn't kick him off the team. I prayed with him, encouraged him, and then continued on. So he calls me a few years ago, just out of the blue. Like I said, I hadn't talked to him in over 10 years. And he says, I just want you to know what an impact that made on me. He says, I still use that time. He's a mucky muck with Numerica Credit Union. He's in their HR department, and he trains a lot of the new staff. Numerica. And he says, I use that story in my staff training times to let people know that as far as I'm concerned, it's okay to make a mistake because there's always an opportunity for forgiveness and a second chance. Blew me away, the impact. And that's all it takes is one little impact moment like that to turn up person's life around. Vision, unity, and discipline. They are fundamental principles both to sports as well as to the Christian life. Let us all participate in such a way as to win and bring glory and honor to our head coach, the Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Pursue righteousness. Discipline yourself for godliness, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, again, we are just so thankful that you are patient with us, you love us, you surround us and enfold us with your grace. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll take these teaching moments this morning, these principles that we've been talking about together, to encourage us, to draw us closer to yourself. Again, my prayer is that we would not leave here the same as when we arrived, because we've met with you, we've heard from you, we've experienced your glory amongst us as we've worshiped you. So God, go before us. Help us to have a great afternoon, whatever we find ourselves doing, whether we're watching the game or we're doing something else. Help us to bring glory and honor to you, for you alone are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with another song, shall we?